Exodus 27, I will read verses 1 through 19. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make the horns for it on its four corners. The horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so it shall be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars with them. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twisted linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Our Lord, this is a repetitive passage. But even in these details of the tabernacle, you show us your plan of redemption, your plan of salvation. You give hope for the nations. And you teach us, as your people, more about the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we see that now. May we see Him in all His glory. May we see you in all your glory. And may we stand in awe that you are our God and that you would ever call us as your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I read an article this morning. This is kind of a side note at the beginning. It was titled "The Suburbs of Heaven." That would have been just such a catchy title for this sermon. "The Suburbs of Heaven." That's really what the outer court was. But mine's pretty plain: the altar in the courtyard. That's what we're covering. So that's the title. But it is part of the Lord's sanctuary, and in this part of the Lord's sanctuary, as I said, there's a reason why our songs were a little slower paced today and more reflective. But there's also a reason I chose "Jesus Loves Me" before we get to this sermon. Because you needed that note of hope before we discuss the reality of why the bronze altar and the court of the tabernacle were there. These were placed where they were because it was a reminder to all the people about their sin. Remember, we've moved from the inside out. And so we started with the good news of God's presence and the beauty and the glory. But as we're moving outward from clean to unclean, we hit the courtyard. And the purpose of the courtyard is to confront the people with their sin. Now, in some churches today, and I would say probably most churches today, sin is a thoroughly unpopular topic. Let's not talk about sin. That's not fun. Let's talk about how God loves people. That's wrong. To hear the good news, you first have to hear the bad news. My posts over the last couple of weeks have dealt with that. To hear the good news of the gospel, you have to know the bad news about yourself. So those churches that skip over the bad news can't really tell the good news. On the other side, though, there are some churches still who focus so much on sin that they never get to the good news. They focus so much on sin and how it prevents us from being the people that God wants us to be that they forget that once sin is dealt with, we're ushered into God's presence. The good news of the gospel doesn't end at the cross. It starts at the cross. And so there are two errors on opposite sides. And as we look at the tabernacle, you can see, yes, there's bad news when you walk in the front of the tabernacle. There's death and animals being sacrificed and blood and messiness and all of these other things. But once you get through that bad news, where are you? You're in God's presence. That's why the altar was there. It's why the courtyard was there. It was a barrier. It was where the people realized the bad news about themselves, but the good news about the sacrifice that covered their sins. And so in the outer court of the tabernacle, God taught his people their need for an all-atoning sacrifice who could reconcile them to him. In the outer court of the tabernacle, God taught his people about their need for an all-atoning sacrifice who could reconcile them to himself. First, the altar of sacrifice. Its construction here, you see it's made once again of acacia wood, that desert wood that was so hard and tough. It had gone through, it lived in the desert. So that tells you all that you need to know. It was tough, it was hard, it was solid. As all other parts of the tabernacle were built solidly, so was this altar. Altar shall be square. It was a big square. Its height, 3 cubits. That's a cubit's 18 inches, so about 4.5 feet tall. You have the horns on its corners. The horns were just part of altars in the ancient world. We don't really understand the ancient reason, the reason from antiquity why there were always horns on an altar. There were. It was commonplace to altars throughout the ancient world, but they were to be made of one piece with the altar itself. And it says, the Lord says, you shall overlay it with bronze. Now notice how the materials have changed from the Holy of Holies as we're moving out. They become less pure, less precious, and they become more earthly and common. Even the materials used in the building of the tabernacle were meant to teach the people that the further away you are from God's presence, the less precious, if you will, life truly is. And what I mean by that is only, let me restate that another way, it's only in God's presence there is fullness of life. That's probably a better way to say that. And they were taught that, even with the materials in the tabernacle. The altar here, overlaid with bronze. All of its utensils were made of bronze. Now, think back to the holy place and the table of bread, the lampstand. Those were made of what? Pure gold. The utensils were made of pure gold. Here in the outer tabernacle, you have less precious materials used. Make it a grating, a network of bronze. All of these are practical things for this altar where sacrifices would be made. You see the details there about the boards and the grating and all of those things. It's a grill. It's an ancient grill. If you have a charcoal grill or a fire pit in your yard with a metal grating, that's what this was. Its purpose was different, but its construction was similar to what we would call a grill. You see that the rings were on it. Again, this had to be carried from place to place, as did the rest of the tabernacle. So they had rings and places to put the poles. It was mobile. On the inside of the altar, they probably would have put a number of rocks or stones, and then they would have put the wood on top of those rocks and lit the fire and made the sacrifices. Perhaps the horns were even used to tie up the animals when they were sacrificed. But it would have been a messy business. isn't it strange that as you're entering into the Lord's sanctuary, his holy place, his dwelling place on earth, the first thing you would have seen would have been the ugliness of death. You would have heard the screams of animals as they were being sacrificed. You would have seen people perhaps with tears in their eyes as they took this little lamb or this bull or whatever, this animal that they had raised and cared for, and they're giving it to somebody to kill. The odors of burning meat, of burning flesh. It's not a fun picture. This is how I enter into God's presence? With the ugliness of death? Certainly the Israelites thought that. You and I think that even more. When you picture in your mind's eye the reality of what was taking place, it just doesn't add up. This is how God wants his people to enter in to his presence? Well, the answer is yes. Verse 8, you shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so it shall be made. It's according to the Lord's command. Now, why is this significant? What did it teach the people? There are three things, and I'm indebted to Dr. Daniel Hyde, who wrote a book, God in Our Midst. It goes through the significance of the tabernacle. It's been one of my resources that I've been preparing and preaching on the tabernacle. And I'm going to borrow his three points here. The content of these points is not exactly the same, but I am going to borrow his three points about the significance of the altar. Taught three things to the people: satisfaction, confession, and substitution. One, taught the people that God hated sin and sin had to be paid for. The first thing they had to understand when they entered into God's presence was they could not do it on their own merit. They could not do it according to their own works. Couldn't do it according to their own gifts and talents, status, family, whatever else it might be. The only way that they could enter into God's presence was by something dying. Something had to pay for their sin. God's wrath against them would not be satisfied without death. There is no remission of sins except by the shedding of blood. Satisfaction. God's wrath must be satisfied if you're going to enjoy his presence. Second, as they took those animals to the altar to be sacrificed, they had to do something else. Or at least implicitly, they were doing something else. They were confessing their sin. The whole reason I'm coming here and bringing this animal for a sacrifice is because I've sinned. As Christians, we say today, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners, all men fall short of the glory of God. God in the tabernacle with this bronze altar was teaching them that. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All men, therefore, must acknowledge and confess their sin. God's wrath must be satisfied. All people must acknowledge and confess their sins. And then third, they were taught that there must be a substitute. And this ties in with what I've already said about satisfaction. But when they saw that animal being killed, when they saw the bloodshed, when they saw the parts of it that were being burned, they were reminded as they watched that animal suffer and die, that should be me. That's what my sins deserve. But instead, God's provided a way whereby I can take this animal and it can die in my place. How gracious of God to do that. And yes, it's costly to me, but consider what that animal is suffering, and that should be me. To give up something that I own, to give up what I have, to present that to the Lord, that's no cost at all. Because that substitute is taking upon itself what I deserve. They were taught the need for satisfaction, the need for confession, and the need for substitution at this altar. Those aren't happy points. Remember our song of hope. That's why it gave us that song of hope. But those aren't happy points. Those weren't happy things when you entered into the tabernacle. They weren't supposed to be happy. They weren't supposed to be fun. But even so, they were still meant to teach God's love. Instead of destroying all of humanity for its wickedness, which he came very close to doing in the flood, he said, no, I'm going to provide a way of salvation. What's the picture of Noah and his family in the ark? Everyone else might die, but for you, I chose you, and I'm going to give you a way of salvation. That's what the Israelites saw at the altar. The rest of humanity might perish in their wickedness, but you have been given a way of salvation. Now, along with that, it does require that the people actually take advantage of the way of salvation. I'm not going to say that, you know, this is all God's sovereignty and none of man's responsibility. People had to go. And certainly there were many people who went to the altar and made these sacrifices and did everything else and just went through the motions and went through the process and had no heart change whatsoever. Be like today, you know, somebody praying the prayer and going to church but never having a heart change. They go through the motions, they go to the altar, they do the things, I believe this, I believe that. But inside they're not truly transformed. No, that happened then, that happens now. But the true believer would go to this altar and by faith see that it's not really this animal that's providing my way of salvation. It's God himself. I'm not doing this because somehow the blood of my young sheep or goat is saving me. I'm doing this because God told me to do it. And it's by believing what God says that I'm saved. It's trusting in his word that he's going to take care of it. That's all the person did. I believe that this is working. God said, do it. I'm doing it. He said he'd save me if I did it. Okay. I believe you. I'm doing it. That's the essence of faith, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not about works. It's not about the wonderful sacrifice that a person brought or the size or whatever else. It's about living and believing according to God's word. But you never thought all those lessons were present there at this altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle. There are even more, but I don't have time to get into those because we have to move on to the courtyard of the Lord's sanctuary. Its construction, again, I'll review that quickly and explain it to you, is about 150 feet long by about 75 feet wide. Not huge. About half a football field is what we're talking about. It was the one place where all of the people could have access to God's presence. And so it had white curtains on the outside. Sorry, I'm skipping over some of the explanation. I don't know that I need to go into a lot of it because you might have seen the model back in the Sunday school room. If you haven't, I encourage you to go look at it. We all have phones where you can access the internet now, so look up some artist renderings of the tabernacle. But you look at it, it was about 7.5 feet tall. It wasn't that impressive to look at. As I mentioned last week, there was one point of access. That was from the east. It had its significance. The Lord was saying to the people, I'm undoing the curse of Eden and by bringing you into my presence. But it still would have had its beauty. It still would have been noticeable. It would have been different than the other tents and barriers in the camp. You see the materials there? There are some precious materials. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. That's in verse 17. The length of the court should be 100 cubits, breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of twisted linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils shall be made of bronze. Less precious materials used as we go out. That's its construction. What's its significance? Well, it's kind of a two-sided coin. On the one hand, it's a reminder of the people's access to God's presence. But on the other hand, it's a reminder of the remaining barriers to God's presence. To put it in New Testament terms, it's an already not yet place. After the sacrifice was made and after the people were admitted into the courtyard, I guess they could have wandered around and enjoyed the presence, being in the courtyard for some time after their sacrifices. And in all reality, they could have been as close as 50 to 75 feet from God's presence on earth. So close. But to all the people except the high priest, it would have seemed like so far. Because there were still those barriers. Do you remember the inside of the tabernacle, the holy place and the most holy place, the cherubim on the walls, the fact that only the priest could minister in the holy place, and the fact that only the high priest one time a year could go into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. As the people walked around in the courtyard to see the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud of God's presence resting over the tabernacle, is so close. They could see it. They could feel if there was heat coming off of it or there was a smell to it. They would have known all of that. But every time they went in, they would have been reminded, but I can't be all the way in the tabernacle. I can't enjoy the fullness of God's presence. You see, those sacrifices only got them so close to the Lord's presence. It was meant to teach them that something better had to come before they could enter into the fullness of God's presence. That there needed to be a better sacrifice. There needed to be a better priestly system. There needed to be a better tabernacle if they were going to go into the very midst of God's glory and the Holy of Holies. And so even though the tabernacle reminded them that they were in God's presence, that they could access God's presence at least to some degree, that's why I love the title, The Suburbs of Heaven. Even though it reminded them that they could dwell in the suburbs, they couldn't go into the big lights of the big city. They were prevented from doing so because the priestly system, the Old Testament sacrificial system, those things were not sufficient to fully deal with the people's sin. And how many times did the people have to go to that altar? How many times did the people have to go to that courtyard? Again and again and again. How many sacrifices had to be made for the forgiveness of sins? One after another, after another, after another. And so you can only imagine life for the Israelites is that the faithful Israelites whose hearts were obedient to the Lord and whose hearts had been changed, they came in again and again and again, brought another animal and another animal and got to the same spot, but no further. It would have been frustrating to some degree. I'm sorry, but it would have. Remember, we're dealing with sinful people. The hearts might have been changed, but they were still dealing with that remnant of sin. And so the frustration of being so close to enjoying the fullness of the Lord's presence, yet never quite getting there. That is what happened in the courtyard. It's almost like it was a return to Eden, but they weren't quite back in Eden. They were already in heaven, but they weren't quite in heaven. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Brothers and sisters, that's life in this world for God's people. We're so close. But when you see in Scripture the fullness of God's presence, when you see the joy and the lack of sorrow and the lack of pain, and you see the unity of God's people and all of those things in eternity, it seems so far away. But, so in that sense, we are in the suburbs like they were. But the New Testament tells us something different. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sacrifice is done. We don't have to keep going back to that altar of bronze. And so as Christians, we don't have to keep going back to the foot of the cross. Once you've been there, you're done. One person that I read, one commentator that I read, he said that, I'm paraphrasing here, but repeatedly praying for forgiveness of your sins again. And I'm not talking about confessing your sins. I'm talking about repeatedly praying that God would forgive you for being a sinner. Repeatedly asking to be saved is like re-sacrificing Christ all over again. He did it. It's done. The problem isn't what he did. The problem is your faith or lack of faith. If he's done it, and God said he's done it, it's on you to believe it. It's not that his sacrifice was lacking. You know, we feel like am I really saved? Did God really finish everything in Christ? Because I know that I still sin, and I know that I'm still wrestling with that remnant of sin. I don't know. I mean, I guess I'll just pray to be saved all over again. No! Believe that it's done. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins have been paid for once and for all. That's why we don't kill animals anymore as God's people. That's why the temple was destroyed in AD 70. There was no need for it. It was obsolete. That's why we don't need to find the Ark of the Covenant. You are little arks of the covenant if you're God's people. Here in this room today, we are the Ark of the Covenant. And other faithful churches around Eufaula or wherever else are arks of the covenant. We don't need all of these things again because in Christ they're done. They're finished. And we don't have to go back to the bronze altar to gain a little more access again or a little No, we're in. If you're in Christ, you're in God's presence already. If you go to Ephesians 2:6, what does it say? That we are already seated with Christ where? In the heavenly places. Actually, in our spirits, we're already in the Holy of Holies. That's why it's, I don't know if it's more frustrating or less frustrating for us than it would have been for them or the same. I don't know. Scripture tells me that I'm already seated with Christ in God's presence, but I live day to day and I wonder, am I really? It's part of the tension of this life. But I still believe it. Do you? That Christ died once and for all to save sinners who would believe in him. And that once you die, that once he died, it's over. It's done. Your sins are paid for and you're put in God's presence forever. We're just waiting now. We're waiting to see faith become sight. The bad news of sin and its cost, and its ugliness, and the nastiness, and the messiness, is undone by the good news that Christ died as the all-atoning sacrifice who reconciles us to God forever and seals the deal that we will be in his presence. And how did he seal the deal? He gave you his Holy Spirit. The proof, the evidence, whatever else, that you're covered by the blood of Christ. And those are words we use all the time. I'm washed clean. I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ. Or Jesus' blood has washed me clean. You don't see it. It's not something physical. You'll never see blood on somebody else. If you do, come talk to me. We need to talk about your understanding of Scripture. No, the proof is that you have God's Spirit dwelling inside of you. As I said a few weeks ago, it's your documentation that you are supposed to be in God's presence forever. So as we read about the tabernacle, and we're going to read about other glorious parts of the tabernacle, and we're going to jump around a little bit more. We'll read about the priest and some other things. There's some significance coming with that. But right here in the middle of this, of these instructions about the tabernacle, there's one thing God doesn't leave out. He doesn't leave out the ugliness of sin because it's the truth about what and who humanity is apart from Him. Sin must be dealt with, but thanks be to God that He has given the way to deal with it and to enter into His presence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, as you go forward today, as you go forward this week, don't re-sacrifice Christ. Just believe all the more that once He died and rose again, your sins were taken care of once and for all. I don't care how you feel. I don't care what thoughts run through your mind. Believe it more strongly than you ever have. Hold on to it more tightly than you ever have. That is what will give you your assurance. Amen.